This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
So open your Bibles then to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. We're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to finish this chapter today by studying David's response to God's very gracious and generous no. We learned about that no last week. If you'll recall, let's do a little review. We caught up with David as he was lounging around the palace with Nathan the prophet, and he was looking around saying, man, look at all my stuff. Look at me. I'm so blessed by beyond measure. Look what the Lord has done. He desired then that God's reputation be greater than the king's reputation. He said, well, I live with all this money and opulence and peace from my enemies. I sit here in a palace secured from oppression, yet the Lord lives in a tent. The ark still travels in a tent. What we came to realize was that God had finally accomplished everything that he had promised to Abraham and to Moses. Here was deliverance from Egypt, from the enemies of God. Here was security in the land of milk and honey. God's people were now established in the promised land, and the milk and honey is flowing for David. And remember, David's desire was an honorable and good desire. He wanted to build a temple to house the ark. That's a good thing. He wanted to honor God as the king of the people. But God said no. God said, no, you don't need to do that. Not only did God say no, he said, no, you can't build a house for me, David, but instead I'm going to build a house for you, and the house I build for you will stand forever. Then the Lord proceeded to tell David all the great blessings that he would pour out upon David and his kingdom. And in that word from God expressed that a son of David would be the one who builds the house of God, and the line of David would be a line that reigned forever. The Davidic line would go on forever. And David understood that this was a covenantal word from God. We call this the Davidic covenant. David also understood that it wasn't merely a promise to his own royal line there in Israel. We see today, I'm not going to focus on it much, but you'll see today in the word that David understands that this is for all humanity. This is for all mankind. David gets it. Last week, we also spoke of the two-sided nature of covenants like this, that when God speaks a word to his people in covenant or in prophecy, about his work to redeem a nation or a people to himself. And when God speaks in terms like this to establish a kingdom, it oftentimes, almost always has an immediate fulfillment there in history in real time, but also a spiritual fulfillment as well, or a greater fulfillment, a broader promise to all mankind. And while David is now God's chosen king to rule over God's chosen people in God's chosen land across the Jordan River, there in an actual place in the Middle East, we also made note that the promise looks forward to a greater son of David, a greater king who would arise from David's line, who would reign forever on the throne for all of God's people. He will, of course, be none other than Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. We talked about the seed of the woman being passed down through history, this serpent crusher, this king of kings who would reign forever. That's why in certain songs we sing son of David, and we're talking about Jesus, right? David's God and David's Lord. David's son, David's Lord. We made note also that the tabernacle in which God lived in that day, the tent, would be in our day, is the body of Jesus Christ. He humbled himself. He took on flesh. And so that was like a shell in which divinity dwelled, much like the ark of God wandered around in a tent. So God Almighty wandered around the earth with no place to lay his head. He tabernacled among us in a tent of flesh. Furthermore, we mentioned that the actual temple for God that would be built by David's son Solomon would be a place of stone. But the future fulfillment would come when the son of David, that is Jesus Christ, would build a greater temple out of living stones. It will be the church itself, indwelled by the Spirit. And that's why we call ourselves the temple of God, because God Almighty, through his Holy Spirit, dwells in us. And so these words are uttered by Nathan the prophet to David, and they're not merely God telling David, no, you can't build a palace. There's far more going on here. These are great words. These are words of great consequence, words that David feels unworthy to receive. And so our text before us today contains David's reaction to this word of God. We will look at David's response in three rather quick themes today. Number one, we'll see that there is a theme of redemption. Second, we'll talk about the theme of preservation. Number three, of privilege. And then finally, we'll have several direct applications in point four, and there will be three of those. So read with me. I'm going to read as we go, as we've done when we take these large sections of the word. We're going to look first at the section redeemed or redemption from verses 18 through 22. Let's read the text. The word of God says, "Then the king, David, went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind.'" There's that recognition that God is speaking to more than just David. "This is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because your own promises and according to your own heart you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." So this is our first little section of text we're going to take. While we're finishing up this section, let's give thanks and prayer to the Lord and ask his help. Well, Father, I thank you for your word. And while we're doing a little unconventional breakup of the text today, I want to pause and ask for your help. I pray, Lord, that you would bless your people through the preached word and that you would help truth be known. I pray that we would see Jesus Christ even in this Old Testament narrative, that we would see God Almighty and his attributes, and that we would praise him, learn, and have some things that we can apply to our lives. Father, feed your flock today and help us by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having now heard Nathan's profound words, David is in disbelief. He goes in and he sits before the Lord. The language of sitting before the Lord is a picture of a man who is actually compelled to go into the tabernacle and sit in front of the ark. Obviously, he's not inside the Holy of Holies. He's not in where he's not supposed to be. But he is going and he's sitting down. He's taking time. He plans to spend some quality time there. He's not muttering a prayer while busy. He's not doing too much stuff that he can't go in and pray. He's not too rushed to lay aside a chunk of time for God. He's like Luther. If you've heard this quote by Martin Luther, he was once asked what he was going to do the following day. And he replied, "I've got a busy day." The direct quote is, "Work, work, and work from early until late. In fact, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." There's a man who has his priorities straight. He's going to go make time to sit in front of the Lord. But David sat down. He's going to spend time in God's presence. And that's why this chapter's entire second half is nothing but what David said to God in praise and in prayer. And this, if we look at previous clues, and we've mentioned this, is just a condensed version of what actually was said there. Remember how we've mentioned that the author of Samuel is a master of word economy, of economy of writing. He condenses very well and skillfully. David enjoyed sitting in his house in the first chapter. Now David enjoys sitting in God's presence. And so David is lingering here. This is for David a sweet hour of prayer, maybe more, maybe 2 or 3 hours, maybe all day. We don't know. But he did take time to sit. And what we find as we read this chapter are similar words that are repeated over and over. It's almost as if David doesn't have any real clear thoughts. He's just blown away. He seems to be stuck and skipping like an old LP record, saying the same things over and over. We see, "Lord, you are great. Lord, you brought about all this greatness. Lord, there's none like you. Lord, what more can I say? You are great." And he's constantly praising the Lord's greatness and the Lord's mighty works. He says, "What more can I say? What more can David say?" Have you ever been in a situation that was so overwhelming, so stunning, that it literally took your words away and you had nothing to say? I bet some of us felt that as the waters rose, as we watched our friends and family and neighbors and maybe our own homes become inundated with floodwaters. and you watched your life just take a turn for the worst. When I see someone in the grief of misery that's so deep and intense, or a friend suffering profoundly with maybe a deep loss, a death in the family, you often stand there with nothing to say, no words to say. Even now, as we worship, people in Florida are beginning to experience that same kind of mind-numbing calamity where they will have nothing to say. No words will be sufficient. And many prayers will be lifted up with very few words and much repetition. The shaking of a head and the muttering over and over of things like, Lord, have mercy. Lord, help us. And you just don't know what else to say. Lord, help us. Tragedies rob us of words. Sometimes we say things like, he saw what happened and it left him speechless. It took his breath away. And isn't it true that sometimes it's far better to remain silent in those situations than to speak? It's very often a better ministry to place one's hand over one's mouth, so to speak, than to launch into a poorly timed, clumsy diatribe of badly chosen words. God's people need to learn this. We need to learn the ministry of quiet, the ministry of silence, because it's often so much better just to be a shoulder to lean on. But at the same time, okay, that's stunning loss on one side of the spectrum. What about on the other side of the spectrum? When we see a majestic and overwhelming scene before us, or I don't know if you guys have ever experienced this, but you probably experienced something like it. You climb a mountain, you go up the top of a mountain, or you turn a corner on Highway 1 over there in California, and you come to this glorious view, and it takes your breath away. And you see the majesty of God displayed before you, and you're like, and it's just brilliant. When we see those kinds of things, we have few words. I once stood on the lip of the Grand Canyon, and I was underwhelmed. I heard it was supposed to be a life-changing event to stare down in the Grand Canyon, but there I was, unmoved. That was until I noticed a flash of light, and way down in there, way in the depths of this great hole, I saw a helicopter flying between the spires down in there over the river, and it took my breath away. Because then my brain could process what was before me. I couldn't process it before. I couldn't comprehend the scale. But when I had something to compare it to, and I saw that helicopter, I was like, wow. There were no words to describe what was before me. And that's what David says here. What more can I say, Lord? David says, what more can I say? Because there's not enough words that capture the immensity of God's promise to David and David's response to God. David is groping for language to express his stunned heart and his humble joy. And that's why he seems to repeat himself. If you read this as a chunk, you think, okay, I get it. But we don't get it. If we're getting tired of repetition, we want to understand that David's repeating himself because he doesn't have the words to wrap the whole thing up in. What he says to God has to do with grand things regarding his personal salvation, his experience at the hands of a good and wonderful God. He praises God for it. Then he moves into what the people's experience in God's hands is, and they're very similar. Verse 20 is a key. Look there, it says, for you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. In this sentence, there are two knows here, God's knowing and David's knowing, and they're connected by God's divine purposes. First, it says, God knows David. He says, for you know your servant, O Lord. God knows David. But the use of that term there is a little different than a simple apprehension. It's not merely that God knew David like we might know our neighbor next door and shake his hand and wave at him as he goes to work. The word here used for know carries shades of foreknowledge, of purpose, of sovereign election and choosing. So this is a saving sovereign grace that David is recognizing. He says, you know me. And it's more than just you know about me. You sovereignly know me. As a result of God's knowing David from eternity past, David can then say, because of that, I know your greatness. David is declaring amazed wonder that he personally has been saved by a sovereign God and secured by him. David has found that he is redeemed by God's sovereign grace and is being used for greater things in God's kingdom purposes. David realizes that he has been redeemed and blessed forever, and it knocks his socks off. He's coming to realize the profound nature of salvation. Well, second, preservation. This is another theme. Next to his own personal redemption and God's grace to him as an individual, we see that David is marveling about the preservation of God's own people as a group that includes David, but as a people. Look at verses 23 and 24. It says there, "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God." David here is praising God because God told David that Israel, that kingdom of actual people over whom David would reign, that they too are a redeemed people, that they too have been saved out of bondage. And that's a special status. It's a great honor bestowed upon a people. Remember, in the words of God delivered through Nathan, the Lord said in verse 10, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly." David is praising God for delivering on his promise of preserving a people, of security for a people. This is an important mark of God's people, whether they be redeemed men and women of Israel, redeemed out of the hands of Egypt, or redeemed men and women of spiritual Israel, that is the church. And that mark is this: though we pass through trials, and though we walk through this earth with its tribulations and trials, God's people are brought to security. We're brought to safe harbor. We're brought to a land of their own where they will be disturbed no more and violent men will afflict no more as formerly. Though there is difficulty here and now, in the end, God's people have rest because of God's promise. Most Christians today cannot fathom that. And we broadcast our lack of eternal perspective by being miserable people in this world, unable to comprehend the great gift of eternity. And that's one of the reasons we have types and shadows in the Old Testament to teach us these truths, though admittedly it's less profound than ultimate salvation. But people can relate to what's going on here. We can relate to the Exodus. We can relate to people being released from bondage to a Pharaoh. That's why it's always used by God to represent the saving of a whole people out of national bondage. That's why when God speaks of his redemption of Israel, you always wonder, why way at the end of the Old Testament does he still talk about being delivered from Egypt? Well, because we can relate to that. We can relate to being owned by another nation, of being in bondage, the misery. We can relate to that. We can relate to the work to the forced labor. That's an earthly thing, and we can look and say we've been released and relieved of that burden. So when God redeemed the Israelites from Egypt and gave them a secure land of plenty, that is a picture of redemption that God wants the Jews to remember. He wants them to remember that. But redemption is not simply liberating a captive and turning them free in their own land. No man is a free agent, so to speak. There's no such thing as independence. A human being is always subject to his master. In the life of Israel, you were either a subject of Pharaoh or you were a subject of the king of King David in this time period. You were either a subject of Egypt or you were a subject of the judges or the kings of Israel. And this doesn't change when we finish Malachi 4 and start reading Matthew 1. Even today, we are always subject to something. We are either in bondage to and ruled by sin, or we are slaves of Christ, our good master. We are either subject to death or we're subject to the King of Kings and governed by his good law. We're not our own. You don't get to be a free agent. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, he says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." If you were purchased, someone owns you. And if he redeemed you from someone who had you before, well, you were in bondage to sin, someone owned you. We are redeemed from death. We're bought by God to be a people of his own possession. And it's verse 24 that has echoes of that great purpose for all creation. David says, "And you established for yourself a people, Israel, to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God." This formulation contains the two aspects of that great covenant of redemption made between the persons of the Godhead in eternity past that are summed up in the Bible over and over. This verse 24 has echoes of that summary. We've said it before. I kind of harp on this, where the Bible says, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." It's an important thing. It's actually very profound. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That sums up the covenant of redemption, the very first covenant made between the members of the Godhead. I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's the idea of gifting. You see, when God redeems you, and you become his possession, it's better viewed a different way. It's better that we view it as God making himself your God, as God giving you a gift of himself. It's better viewed as he is your God, not you belong to him. I mean, that's true. But, I mean, you belong to God. That's a gift. That's good. God gifts himself to his people, blessing them with his headship, redeeming them from one master that was evil and wicked and horrible, and binding himself to them in a great act of grace, of love and mercy, unprecedented in any realm of thought and being. God becomes your God. He's yours. You belong to him. He belongs to you. God Almighty, Yahweh God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself, in the greatest expression of it, gives himself to his people. And that's worth being permanently happy about. Joyful. The idea, as commentator Dale Davis observes, he says, that this is part of the fuel that ignites praise. God is yours, and you are his. That makes us a privileged people. That's section number 3, privileged people. There's more here to David's words than merely recounting the great deeds of God on his behalf and on behalf of his people. The great praise of God's work inspired great confidence in David. And confidence causes David to exercise the greatest privilege that we have, that is prayer. Now, no one outside of God's redeemed people will ever know true prayer. Now, sure, other people go and they pray false gods and they pray to their divinities in the false religions. But as we saw a few chapters back when the idols were gathered up and used for firewood, that false gods are helpless, they're mute, they're deaf, you might as well talk to a brick wall. When you pray to a false god, your words just go out into the void. Prayers of the unbeliever to imaginary gods are words uttered to the void. But those for whom God has given himself are very privileged to sit down and speak to the God who hears. Look at what David prays in response to his praises in verse 25 and following. He says, "And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are true. You have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless this house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." All right, so a lot of repetition there because David still, he's stunned. He doesn't know what to say. He prays the same thing over. "Lord, make the house great. Lord, you said it. You're great, Lord. Lord, do the thing you said." Here David teaches us how and what to pray. He says, "And now," in verse 25, showing that all the praises that he just said before have inspired confidence in him to pray. Praising God for his personal redemption and praising God for preserving a people for himself is all that David needed to respond to God in prayer. He's first witnessed the works of the Lord. He then praised God out of great marvel. And now he's finally offered a response of prayer. Commentator John Woodhouse speaks of this. He says, "The Lord has created a longing in David's heart. God's promise was so good. What did David long for more than anything else? Nothing but what God had promised." Nothing but what God had promised. Is that your attitude of prayer? Is that your attitude when you read God's word, or when you hear a good preacher make the word come alive, or when somebody brings a good word in season from the scripture when your heart needed it most? Are you compelled by that good gift of God to stop what you're doing and to pray to God? And to pray this, "Lord, do that. Do that thing that your words just said." That's what David did. He said, "Lord, do what you said. Do what you intend. Because what my desires are don't matter. Building you a house doesn't matter. Do what you just promised, Lord. Do that thing. Do your will, not mine. Because your will, Lord, knocks my socks off. Lord, do what you have said, because it will be great and glorious. Do it." That's prayer. That's what we're seeing here. David is so stunned and almost speechless by these great and vast promises that he can't wait for them to come to fruition. He says, "Well, come on, Lord, do the thing." Basically, what David is saying is, "Thy will be done." And this is, in actuality, very much a forerunner to the model prayer, "Thy will be done." Every Christian ought to know this prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, but all Christians should know this prayer. If you don't know it, learn it. I wrote it on my whiteboard this week so that it will be there before my family, and maybe by osmosis we'll learn it if we don't know it, or if you know the old way, the King James way that we used to pray before football games, right? You got to learn this prayer. The model prayer is in Matthew 6. We heard it this morning. It forms the bulk of what we call the Lord's Prayer, and it teaches us how we ought to pray. We see that David knows how to pray very well. Jesus taught us, he said, "Pray like this." And then he went on to lay out a template that ought to inform our prayers. It includes who to address. He says, "Pray to our Father." Don't call him Daddy, call him Father. Call him a reverent name. Call him something that's appropriate for the God of the universe. It includes his holy and sovereign attributes, that he resides in glory in the heavens, and that his name is to be considered holy or hallowed. You ever wonder, hallowed be thy name? It means this name is holy and should be spoken with reverence on the lips. It then teaches us to do what David does, that is to first concern ourselves with whatever it is God is concerned about, with God's desires. It says, before we give any of our own petitions, before we pray for ourselves, we ought to say something to the effect of, "Your will be done, your kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. Do the thing that you promised, Lord. Your will is greater than my will." And David is praying appropriately. He's putting God's glory, God's honor before his own petitions. David is praying properly and appropriately. An exposure to God's good grace and mercy, such as what Nathan spoke to David, inspires a plea for more of that same thing, more of God's will to be done. And you must understand what a great and powerful privilege this is to God's people. You can come into the presence of God himself. David sat down before the Lord and simply talked to him. You can talk to the Lord. Can you fathom the unique privilege that is? I don't think we can. Considering God's great holiness, considering that he's unapproachable, that his nature is that if you stare upon him, the prophet says you die, that you had to turn your back and God will pass by. You had to hide in the cleft of a rock just so the presence of God could pass by, and you couldn't look at him or you might die. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I've seen the Lord and live." He expected to die. Considering that great holiness, his might and his glory, it should be expected that no one could talk to God, that we would always have to go through some formal process. Yet God has come near to men. God has tabernacled among us, and you could touch him, and you could speak to him, and he would weep with you. God has come near to men. In David's case, the symbolic presence of the ark was near to men. You could go sit before it and pray. God has come near to men in the greatest measure by indwelling his people with his Holy Spirit. God is at hand. Friends, God is here, and you could speak to him whenever you want. How privileged are we? Yet how quickly we let that privilege become a burdensome task that we have to do. How quickly we in our sin make God's good gifts into something that is drudgery. Oh, I got to pray. And we go off and shuffle off, and we pray without fervency. How quickly we think of prayer as the last resort of the desperate. David understands that he is privileged. Great works on his behalf drive him not to missions, not to build the temple, not to ministry, not to writing rock operas about God, not to giving alms, not to doing many of the many things we could do in the name of the Lord, many of which are good things. Building a house for the Lord is a good thing, but God said no. But these things, God's great works don't drive him to that. They drive him to prayer. They drive him to the greatest and most powerful ministry that we all can do. You want to make an impact for the Lord. You want to do something great for God. Get on your knees and pray every single day. How many Christians just don't pray? Lots of them. Judging by the health of what we call the church out there, there's not much prayer going on. Because prayer is the most powerful weapon we have, the most powerful tool, the most powerful ministry that you can do is pray. You will be more effective for the kingdom than all the missionaries in the field with fervent prayer, because God has promised to hear you. He hasn't promised to give a return to missionaries. The word will not come back void, but sometimes the return of the word being preached is judgment on people. But God has promised to hear your prayers, and he's promised much more. Prayer is so underrated. I'm not saying, just like last week, I'm not saying that those missionaries and those ministries and those things we do are not good to do. God blesses them greatly. God wants us out there serving, doing, and being the hands and feet of Christ. But without prayer, you're handicapped. Let's have some application. We're going to talk about prayer time, about praying praises to the Lord, and what we should pray about. There are several good and convicting applications that we can learn from this episode in David's life. The first one, prayer time. You often hear people say of little kids, I don't spend a lot of time with my kids, but what I do spend is quality time. I inadvertently used that term earlier when I was talking about David spending quality time with the Lord. I didn't mean to put that quality in there. And here's why. Because I don't believe that prayer time is quality time. I believe it's the best of time. Saying that you're spending quality time with a little kid is kind of like, it's nonsense to me. All time spent with a little kid is an investment. They just want you present. It's all quality to them. They just want mom and dad. Our Father isn't interested in the quality of your prayer so much as he simply desires you to pray. Do you spend time with the Lord? Do you linger in prayer because you like it? Do you do as David did and simply sit before the Lord and give him some time? Or do you never seem to quite find time to pray? Many Christians shoehorn prayer in when it's convenient, and that means in bed when you're falling asleep. And so as you're praying, you fall asleep. You wake up the next morning, you don't remember what you prayed. We give God the leftover few minutes of our day, and we figure that's enough. I prayed. Check it off the list. But friends, you can pray anytime. There are two kinds of prayer we're going to talk about. Colossians 4:2 tells us to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Steadfast means loyal, firmly consistent, praying consistently every day. You can pray whenever. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says it plainly. It says, Pray without ceasing. And here's how that looks for me. While it's good to set aside dedicated time to pray, it's also good to use any idle minutes to pray, including your first waking thoughts. The first moment you realize, oh, that's the alarm, it's a new day, that's a call to prayer. Good morning, Lord. You're mighty and gracious. You've brought a new day, and I've got blood coursing through my veins. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Please help me be dependent upon you today before your feet hit the ground. Pray. I mean, it doesn't take long. It's a few seconds. Thank him for the day. If you take time to speak to God as you go through the day, as you walk to the car in the parking garage at work, as you drive in traffic, as you go to the store, as you wash dishes, as you cut the grass, if you do those things, you can saturate your entire life in prayer. And you can be obedient to the Bible when it says, pray without ceasing. Just talk to the Lord. And what will happen as a result? It's amazing. You'll be less prone to temptation because you'll be near the Lord. You'll be less worldly minded because you'll have the Lord on your mind, especially if you're praying the word to him, praying his promises to him. You'll have God's smile and you'll know it. You do have God's smile, but you'll know it because you'll be being obedient to him. You'll know, I'm being obedient. But most of all, you'll see the power of prayer in your life in the long haul as you see the fruit that it manifests. You'll see it. You say, well, I prayed about that last year. The Lord brought it to pass. And then there's something to pray about, right? Praise, thanksgiving. Or you'll see, man, I've been praying about this for 5 years, and the Lord's waited, said no. Something to pray about then. Be that woman going to the judge for justice against her adversary who kept going and kept going and kept going and kept going. And finally, he's like, okay, here's justice. Get out of here. Jesus said to be like that. Continue in prayer for those things he hasn't answered yet. If you've got unanswered prayers, you've got a lot of prayer things to pray about. Well, there's formal prayer as well, intentional times and places that are set aside to pray. In Acts 16, it speaks of a set-aside prayer time, and people would go to the church to pray. That's the second kind of prayer. Set places and set times. That's why we set aside time in church for corporate prayer. And in that time, we ought to be fighting for a slot to pray. If we really understood prayer, we ought to be, you know, climbing all over each other's words, trying to pray. Prayer is that great of a privilege that that's how we should treat it. A lot of people say, well, I'm not good at prayer. I can't pray out loud because, you know, I won't make any sense and people stumble over. I'll stumble over my words. I'm not a good preacher. I just stumble over my words all day long and y'all still keep coming because it's not your prayer that counts. It's the work of the Spirit. Prayer is a great privilege, and God gave it to you to be used, and guess what? He doesn't care how good you are at it. It doesn't matter how good you are at prayer. There is no such thing as a good prayer with God if you were his child. You know why? Because your prayers are made perfect by the Holy Spirit. Your prayers are carried to God the Father through the intercessor, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. You don't have to have a brilliantly worded prayer, so you don't have any excuses. No excuses. Listen to Romans 8:26. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness. If you can't pray well, you consider yourself weak in prayer, the Spirit helps you. God promises right here. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We don't even know what we should pray for properly because we're weak, we're humans, we're clothed in flesh, we're sinners. But we're redeemed and the Spirit lives in us. And it goes on, it says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You see, your prayers are not taken up and delivered, and God opens them up like an envelope and looks at them and judges you and says, no, this isn't good enough. Try again. They're made proper and perfect. Every single prayer. Do you see how privileged you are, Christian? Every word you utter to God, every prayer you lift to Him is perfected. And we don't understand how great a privileged people we are. Go to God, we talk to our God, our Abba Father, we can talk to Him in perfection and trust that He receives it and He loves to hear from us. David sat down before God to enjoy this privilege because he understood it. And so should we. Second application, embrace the wonder of it all in praise. Embrace the wonder of it all, or marvel. You could write marvel if you just to be short. I have, and I ask you if you have you lost the wonder of your salvation at some point? Have you found yourself simply rolling through life with no real sense of awe with regard to your soul's estate? Do you take the work of Jesus on your behalf for granted? When we praise God with our songs and hymns, do you just kind of move your mouth and there's no heart in it because the words just don't really mean that much to you? Too often that's what we do. We become flatlined in our faith, weak in our joy. We're unable to get through life without signs, without sighs, without a focus on the negative side of things, without being miserable. If you don't sit before the Lord in prayer very much, or if you find it difficult to marvel and praise at God's work, perhaps you've lost the wonder of your salvation. Perhaps you've lost the vision of the majesty of Jesus and His work. There sure is a lot to be miserable about. I mean, we live in a world where there's a lot of misery going around. But the state of your soul for all eternity isn't one of those things you can be miserable about. The one who marvels at salvation asks, like David, says things like, "Who am I that you have brought me thus far?" He can't believe it. He's marveling. Who am I that you have brought me this far? David memorialized his ponderings in a song, and I have to wonder if it wasn't this event that inspired Psalm 8. He asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him." David says, "Who am I that I should even register in your thoughts, O God?" Do you ever wonder why it is that God saved you? I mean, why did He save you? Do you ever wonder and marvel, out of all the billions of people that God makes, that among that oceans of souls, he chose you. And He said, "On this one, on you, on this one I will pour out my love, mercy, and grace. On this one I will save." It should swell your heart to bursting. I'll tell you who understood this great mercy. David did. And people like David are moved to praise and to marvel and to say, "This is amazing grace." Charles Wesley, he understood it. We sang his song today. He pondered the wonder of salvation and the mystery of it all. He said, we sang "Amazing Love." How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? It's an amazing thing. Wesley is asking the same question David asks. What is man that you're mindful of him? Who am I that you've brought me this far? We've lost the impact of those words. When we sing "Amazing Grace," we've lost the impact of amazing because we say it all the time to mean something that's not amazing. But it is amazing. And we should ask ourselves, how can it be? How is this possible that I'm saved, Lord? What an incredible thing is that this God loves sinners, including me. Because these ideas are truly immense. They're so immeasurable. They're so big that all eternity will be filled with praise for God's salvation of sinners through Jesus Christ. There's enough to marvel at in your salvation to fuel your praises forever. You'll never exhaust it. How do we find this exuberant joy and stunned exaltation that David has today. After all, like I said, it is miserable out there in certain seasons of life, and we do get bogged down, we get discouraged, we have to labor with one another and with circumstances. If we have lost the sense of mystery and marvel, where do we get it and how do we get it back? Well, here's some guidance from the Bible. In Scripture, especially in the Psalms, to praise God is to declare what He has done and what He is like. That's what the definition of praise is, to declare what God has done and what He is like. So when we say praise, we're not talking about music, although you can praise Him with music. It's not a certain kind of music. Most of what we call praise music isn't praise at all, by the way. It doesn't declare His deeds nor His character. Biblically defined, praise is simply the declaration of the great deeds the Lord has done and the power, the holiness, the goodness, the glory of God, that they are known to you. You can praise God in prayer. You can praise Him in song. In fact, if you don't praise God when you pray, you're missing out on a great opportunity to please God and to be blessed and strengthened in your prayer life. And that's what David did here. He had seen God's deeds all his life, and he spoke them in verses 18 through 21. Then in verses 22 and 24, he spoke of what the Lord was like. So there's both kinds of praise, what the Lord had done, what the Lord is like, His character, His essence. And knowing these things, seeing them, pondering them, and dwelling upon them, cannot have any response in David but praise for God. Praise, then, is recounting the deeds and the character of God, and that stirs up your soul. And so if you lack a heart of praise, if you lack the joy of your salvation, take a look then at the deeds of God in relationship to you. Go back and catalog those things. They say count your blessings. That's what you need to do. I don't mean in your worldly situation. Some of us, some Christians through time, have not been blessed worldly at all. They live in a shack. They've got diseases. They die. They're miserable. But they're still mightily blessed, and they can count their blessings. Catalog your blessings that we just spoke about, your salvation. Who am I, Lord, a miserable creature in pain and agony, that You would have mercy on me? Your privilege, count that. Consider, I can go talk to God Almighty. I can approach Him. I have the privilege of prayer. Look at the promises of God toward you. You've got a Bible full of them. His love for you will never cease. That's a promise. Count that. You're secure in Him. He will deliver you to the land of milk and honey, the spiritual city of New Jerusalem. You will go there, and your enemies will not come against you anymore. Count that. He'll wipe the tears away. Count that. Nothing else, my friends, in this world is going to give you anything permanent that is praiseworthy. Only the mystery of His goodness toward you and your soul is going to stir your heart to praise and rekindle your joy. If you lack a heart of praise, if you lack the joy of your salvation, I really strongly encourage you to get into the Word. That's the answer for every problem, after all, is it not? Get into the Word and just see what has been done for you. And if you're having trouble getting into the Word, get on your knees then and pray, Lord, drive me to Your Word. Take a stick to my back, Lord, and drive me to Your Word where I can find the joy of my salvation. Join with David. This man here who's praising the Lord today someday is going to lose the joy of his salvation, and we get to read about that. So profound was it to him, he wrote a psalm about it, Psalm 51. He said, Lord, let me hear joy and gladness again. Renew in me a right spirit. He lost his joy. He said, restore to me the joy and uphold me with Your spirit. I'm sorry, it's a profound verse for me personally. I hope it is for you too. Because you got to have those verses that stir your heart to joy again. The fact of the matter is this. You can't look upon the deeds of God with regard to you, for any amount of time, for any significant amount of time, you can't look upon them and walk away unmoved. If you are God's child, you have limitless access to God, limitless reasons to praise Him, limitless sources to rekindle your joy, limitless promises about your soul. So seek Him, ask Him, and get in His presence. But what are we to pray? Third and final application. What kinds of things are we to pray today? David said, "Confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken." David said, "Confirm, do your intent, thy will be done." David is asking for things that he knows are God's will. He's praying God's promises. But what if the promises of God and the things that we know are God's will are not clear to us? That seems to be a big question in people's hearts today. What's God's will for me? Well, what if the things that we know in our life are defined by the facts of living in this world, and we experience other things than what we see in the Bible? And we experience things that don't really seem to gel with what the Bible says for God's people. What happens when things break down and don't go according to what we know is God's will for our lives? You know, big things like marriage problems, where we know that God desires us to think and act certain ways, but instead we're on the verge of a divorce. Children who we know God's will for them is that they love their parents and the Lord and obey their parents and the Lord, but they abandon God instead. What if things go that way? That's close to home. What about when we discover a great void of faith in our own life or some great weakness, and all of a sudden, one day we realize, man, I am in sin. I have a besetting sin. But we know that's not God's will. What then? See, things break down and life happens and floods come, and Jesus said in the Gospels that towers fall upon people and it's the work of the Lord and calamities happen. What do we do then? It's in those times that we must turn the promises of God into prayers. We pray those things that we know from His word are His will. David said, "Do the thing you've promised, Lord." Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done." Plead before God what you know to be His will with regard to those broken things. One man might pray, "Lord, teach me to be the husband who lays down my life for my wife and heal our broken marriage." You know that's God's will for your marriage because Ephesians 5 tells you so. So pray it. Say, "Lord, let my marriage look like the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to the world. Let it be that mystery that Paul talks about. I know that's your will because you tell me so." Pray that promise for your broken marriage. And in that prayer, which is according to God's will, there is implied for you all manner of learning, humility and selflessness and tenderness and self-control and so on. These follow from that prayer. You know these are God's will for your life. Don't pray, "Oh Lord, change my wife. She's puts my teeth on edge, Lord. Change my wife and fix her problems, Lord. Make her like me, Lord. Make her do this, make her do that." Don't pray that. God's will is not that people conform to you. It's that you conform to Christ. Christ's will is greater than your will. "Thy will be done, not my will be done." There's healing power in that prayer. You pray that promise. Another example. A mother might plead to God, "Lord, save my son's wayward heart. Bring him into the faith. Have mercy on him, a sinner, and impress your word on him." She might say, "Convict him of his sin and make his life miserable under the yoke of sin so that he will be driven to Christ." That's a prayer that's according to God's will. Because the Bible tells you that God is glorified in saving sinners. You know that to be true. You got a sinner on your hands. You know God's will is to bless His people and to increase the universal church through the bountiful blessing of families. You know that your children are supposed to be a blessing. Pray that promise. Some mothers and fathers will pray all their lives for the salvation of their children and never see it come to fruition. They may die not seeing that prayer answered, but they can die confident that the Lord has heard their prayers. They can rest with the great hope that perhaps some days my prayer may avail. Someday my prayer may come to fruition. You see, if you pray the promises of God, you know that the will of God is being done. And that whatever that will is, it is good. And you can die in confidence. I hate to be such a downer about that, but think about it. Most people are going to pray and not see their prayers answered. They're going to die bitter at God. God, you didn't answer my prayer. Well, God's got an eternity to work with. You've got about 75 years. What is it now, 82, 84? Average lifespan? You've got less than a century. There's great peace in praying what you know that God desires. Praying, thy will be done, is the prayer of one who comes close to God, who sits in God's presence, and has not quenched the wonder of his salvation. It is the prayer of one who has seen the promises of God and says with eager fervency, Lord, do what you have promised. And so in summary, David's prayer teaches us several important truths. We are redeemed people whose redemption is the work of God alone. And that redemption is a source of great wonder, great zeal, great joy. It is fuel for our prayer life. We are preserved into all eternity because God has set his king upon Zion. He has bought us with a price and redeemed us to him. He's gifted himself to us, and he wants to be with us. That causes us to praise him. We are a privileged people who have access to God so that we can praise him, so that we can pray his promises, and that we can go to him and speak to him. And in all this is the real practical, effective means to finding a life filled with contentment and joy. Know these things. Pray them. You think David is sad that he doesn't get to build the temple for an ark? Not in your life. David is overjoyed at the word of God that has been delivered to him. He's overjoyed for all of mankind that God will make himself a great name. So let's focus on what matters like David does. Our great works for God, our desire to make God honored among the world is fine. Some of us get to do that kind of stuff, but the greater work of making God's name known and of building the kingdom of God is done according to God's will, worked out in his way, on your knees. It's in the quiet of sitting before the Lord in prayer and of praising God and rejoicing in our salvation. All of us can pray to those ends. All of us can do those things. And so let's do that. Well, let's give thanks for the Lord and thank him for this chapter, this wonderful chapter that's encouraging, that has convicted us, I hope, and has given us practical application that we can go home and do. Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for blessing us, Father, with so much of King David. We've seen him go from a young man to a king. We've seen him in his sin. We've seen him in his forgetful days. We've seen him in the misery. We've seen him in great joy. And we thank you, Lord, for teaching us so much through the servant of yours, the one you call friend. Oh, Father, teach us by your words that we can be well-equipped servants, that we can be friends of God. I praise you, Lord, for this opportunity to preach today and pray that your people would be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.